O God, be merciful to us now and grant to us to grow in our knowledge of you, to grow in our love for the Lord Jesus. Cause your imperishable word to take root in our hearts and enliven us to glorify your great name. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. Shadows are fascinating things. In a way, they give us something otherwise inaccessible. That is a veiled window into the future. When Tommy stands outside on a sunny day, his shadow cast on the ground gives a crude view of the much taller man he will one day become. He even fools him into thinking that he will someday be taller and stronger than me. It's a funny joke. When I was in high school, the early promotional material for Star Wars Episode I, The Phantom Menace, showed a young boy, Anakin Skywalker, one of the main characters of that prequel series, casting a shadow in the distinctive shape of what fans of the franchise knew for certain he would become in the future: the evil Lord Darth Vader. The shadow showed his future. It showed the end of the prequel trilogy story before it even started. I remember seeing that and being in awe of the genius of that simple picture and being so excited to see how exactly the one would become the other. Another example is Aragorn's character in The Fellowship of the Ring. Listen to Frodo observing Aragorn in their canoe as they travel down the Anduin River past the Argonath, the stone pillars of kings. Frodo, he says this, or thinks this: in the stern sat Aragorn, son of Arathorn, proud and erect, guiding the boat with skillful strokes. His hood was cast back, and his dark hair was blowing in the wind. A light was in his eyes, a king returning from exile to his own land. The scene in the movie is quite striking due to the sheer size of the stone pillars fashioned after the kings of Gondor. In the book, Aragorn is eager to reclaim the throne. In fact, he has already reforged the sword, Narsil, and renamed it Anduril before the Fellowship leaves Rivendell. But he's eager at the proper time. Throughout the story, he is the living, breathing, walking anticipation of future restoration, more visible in some instances than in others. He gives hope to men. He keeps none for himself. That's what Frodo sees in the boat. That's what puts him in a state of awe. Frodo sees hope, certain expectation of kingdom restored, but not yet realized. A feature of Holy Scripture that I perhaps appreciate the most is the future-oriented promises that frame the biblical story and the certainty that attends them because of the faithfulness of the Lord. An explicit example of such a feature or future-oriented promise is the opening statement of the well-known New Covenant text in Jeremiah 31, which begins, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." These words give us hope, not just because we live today in light of their fulfillment in Christ, but also, and perhaps more so, because they radiate certainty. For Jeremiah, those days were coming. The Lord would certainly do what he promised. For us, those days are here. What Jeremiah knew by faith, we know experientially, and we will know it in full when Christ returns. Often, however, the biblical authors are much more veiled in conveying hope to us. The people, events, and institutions narrated in the scriptures implicitly teach us what our future salvation entails. In other words, the texts of the Old Testament are shadows of what the promises of God hold for our future. But these shadows are no less certain. What do the Old Testament promises of God hold for the future? In a word, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. A human seed from the woman who will bruise the serpent's head, thereby restoring what was lost in the fall in Eden, namely, life in the unveiled radiance of the God who is light. Hope realized is the arrival of this one to come, this man, this Messiah, as he's called in 1 Samuel 2:10. Moses teaches us throughout the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, that he is a type of the promised one to come. His own life is a pattern that Messiah will follow. We read Deuteronomy 18 earlier in the service where Moses said to Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen." We know from Exodus 33:11 that Moses as prophet spoke with the Lord face to face, as Deuteronomy 34 says as well. So this friendship, this level of intimacy with the Lord would characterize Messiah as it did Moses, but in a heightened way, as Moses commands, listen to him. Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, teaches us who or what to expect in the promised Messiah by narrating events from his own life. In his own characterization of himself throughout the Torah, Moses shows us who the seed will be. I'm going to make a bold claim here. According to the text of Exodus 34, 27 through 35, and you can open there, his characterization of himself therein, Moses teaches us that the future prophet like him will be a man who manifests the presence of God in the midst of his people in a special way. Moses shows us that the one to come will be the Lord incarnate. The main point, I think, of this text is the mediated presence of the Lord in the person of Moses in the midst of the people of Israel as the means of covenant renewal after the golden calf apostasy typologically anticipates the future prophet like Moses as the means of new covenant presence of the Lord among his people. When Moses received the second set of covenantal documents, the two tablets, and came down Mount Sinai after his second 40-day and 40-night stay with the Lord, radiating the very glory of the Lord on his face, he, in his person, teaches and anticipates three important facets of the future new covenant. Number one, the foundation for the new covenant in verses 27 and 28. Number two, the motivation for the new covenant in verses 29 through 32. And number three, the promise of the new covenant in verses 33 through 35. Once again, the foundation for the new covenant, the motivation for the new covenant, and the promise of the new covenant. I want to start with a point of application here. What I want today is for all of us to be in awe of the scriptures, like Frodo was in awe of Aragorn in the canoe. Be in awe of the Lord's progressive revelation of himself in which he shows us through the canon who he is, what he is going to do for us, and how he is going to do it. Be in awe of the gospel and let that awe drive us to devote ourselves to consistent, close study of his word. Blessed is the man who loves and meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. Now, the immediate literary context of Exodus 34, 27 through 35 is the golden calf incident and its aftermath, chapters 32 through 34. And then more broadly, the arrival of Israel at Mount Sinai, followed by the construction of the tabernacle, 19 through 40 in Exodus. I'm going to give a brief narrative summary of the context before we get into the text. After the exodus from Egypt and a relatively brief sojourn from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai, Moses consecrated Israel in preparation for covenant ratification. Then the Lord himself spoke the Ten Commandments from the mountain to the people. The Lord himself spoke. Israel responded in fear, however, and stood far off while only Moses approached the Lord and became the mediator of God's word to the people. Moses spoke the word to them, and he wrote the word in a book, and he read the word to them. But the Lord himself wrote the first set of two tablets of stone, and again, the Lord himself spoke the 10 words the first time. Moses ascended the mountain and was there for 40 days and 40 nights, Exodus 24:18, where he received the instructions for the tabernacle. During this time, Israel committed apostasy by fashioning and worshiping the golden calf idol in 32:1-6. The Lord initially responded in hot anger, desiring to destroy this stiff-necked people and start his redemptive program over again with Moses. But Moses interceded on their behalf. The text says, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people in 32:14. Moses comes down the mountain, and then it's Moses who burns hot with anger. He brings the two stone tablets down, burning with anger, and breaks them, resulting in a national water test for adultery. You can see that in Numbers 5, 11 through 31. And then death at the hands of the Levites, 3,000 slain. When Moses comes down the mountain burning with anger like the Lord was, Aaron intercedes before Moses to quell his anger. The Lord commanded Moses to lead the people to the land and that his angel would go before them. But if he himself went among them, he would consume them. I cannot go with you. If I do, everyone's going to die because of their stiff-neckedness, because of their sin. Moses interceded again before the Lord on the mountain, and the Lord relented again, assuring Moses that his presence would go with Israel and that he would give them rest. Then the Lord showed Moses his goodness by revealing his name to him, 34:6-7, establishing a posture now of mercy and compassion toward Israel in covenant renewal. And that's where we pick it up. This passage, 34:27-35, is the climax of this golden calf interlude between the giving of the instructions for the tabernacle and then the construction of it. And it provides the answer to the golden calf problem. What are we going to do now? Number one, the foundation for the new covenant. Look at verse 27. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. First, observe who writes the covenantal terms on the stone tablets this time, the second time. Again, the first time the Lord himself did it, and now Moses writes on the tablets instead of the Lord. Furthermore, here, the Lord made a covenant with his people. He cuts a covenant with the people, which occurs two times earlier in Scripture. The first is Genesis 15:18. That day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abram. The context there is land inheritance. So I think the repetition of the phrase here ensures not only that the Lord himself will go up with Israel to the land, but that they will, in fact, inherit it, despite their fall into sin and their perpetual stiff-neckedness. The second time is in Exodus 24:8. This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has cut with you in accordance with all these words. In accordance with all these words is repeated in verse 27 that we just read. So this is the second iteration of the Sinai covenant. It's not a new or a different arrangement. It's the same arrangement a second time. It is the second iteration, which I think is significant in the flow of the narrative. We have a covenant on the mountain in 19:20-24. Then we have a fall with the golden calf, and now we have covenant renewal. It's a pattern not unlike what we see in the Garden of Eden, where God has a covenant with Adam, with the prohibition, you shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, followed by his fall, followed by the promise of 3:15. I think Moses is further emphasizing continuity with the first iteration, while at the same time highlighting the fact that this is the second, by stating that he was on the mountain for another 40-day and 40-night period in verse 28. You can see the first one in 24:18. What is unique about this period, however, which introduces a level of discontinuity with the first time, is the supernatural quality of Moses' time there as he neither ate bread nor drank water. This is supernatural because if any of us tried it, we'd be dead. Long before 40 days. And the cohort of Moses, Aaron, and the elders of Israel, when they went up the mountain the first time, before Moses ascended to the summit for 40 days, they ate and drank while they were there. Couple this with the phrase, "So Moses was there with the Lord," in verse 28, which is the first and only time the Torah says that any man was with the Lord. And I think we have cause to argue that John is alluding to Moses when he writes of Jesus in John 1:1, "And the Word was with God." Moses is the only person about which the Bible says that besides Jesus. There are only three men in Scripture that fully fast for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses here, Elijah in 1 Kings 19:8, also at Horeb or Mount Sinai on the way there, and Jesus in the wilderness. And these are the three that together are revealed or are together on the Mount of Transfiguration. So to effect covenant renewal, Moses himself does what the Lord originally did, writing the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, while he was with the Lord. Now, the first time, Moses also mediated God's word to the people. I already said that in 20:18 through 22. But the Lord himself, again, spoke and wrote the ten words. The Lord did that the first time. So it's as if, with respect to the word, the man Moses now does what the Lord did in the first iteration of the covenant. The Lord wrote the ten words on the stone tablets with his very finger the first time, 31:18, and he himself spoke the ten words from the summit of Mount Sinai to the people the first time. The foundation for covenant between the Lord and man, his word, is now, when Moses descended the mountain a second time to effect covenant renewal, mediated through a man in a way that it wasn't the first time. The foundation of the new covenant will be the word of the Lord mediated through a man, a prophet like Moses, who spoke with God face to face, that is, with a heightened level of intimacy unmatched in salvation history, as we read in Deuteronomy 34. No one like Moses had arisen. Until Jesus arrived as the only begotten God from the very bosom of the Father, who makes the Father known in grace and truth, that is. In this way, the prophet Moses, in his person, anticipates Messiah and teaches us who he will be, the very Word made flesh. Number two, the motivation for the new covenant in verses 29 through 32. Everyone look at verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, because he had been talking with God. The repetition of "came down" here, he says it twice, emphasizes Moses' move from the summit of Mount Sinai down to the people of Israel. He goes up and comes down so much throughout this narrative that he needed an elevator. In 19:3, he goes up for initial instructions, and he comes down in 19:14 to consecrate the people for the covenantal ceremony. In 19:20, he's up again for a warning, and he comes down in 19:25 to deliver that warning to the people. In 24:9, with Aaron and the rest of the elders, he's up again, and he stays at the summit by himself with the Lord for 40 days before he comes down in 32:15 with the two tablets the first time. In 34:4, he's up again for another 40-day stay, and then he's down again, 34:29 here, with the second pair of tablets. I think this up-and-down movement of Moses between the summit of the mountain toward the heavens and the people at earth level evokes the ladder in Jacob's dream, upon which the angels of the Lord were moving up and down between the heavens and the earth in Genesis 28. Moses, the man, bridges heaven to earth by moving between the two. And he moves from summit to ground, bearing the word of God to effect covenant renewal. His first descent with the two tablets brought judgment. His second descent here with the tablets brings mercy. The shining of Moses' face here derives from the expression for horn, which has produced some interesting interpretations in the history of the church, because this expression does not appear elsewhere in the Old Testament. So what exactly does it mean? Well, here's some examples. The skin on Moses' face was rough and blistered, or horny, due to radiation burns from God's glory. That's one option. Another one is this, that he actually wore a mask with horns on it. In his commentary on this verse, Duane Garrett writes that in ancient and modern imagery, radiant bodies are depicted with pointed, horn-like projections coming from them. So you can see this phenomenon in our own Statue of Liberty. Lady Liberty's crown has spikes on it. It's radiating light. Consider our word radiant, the English word radiant, from the Latin radiare, which itself derives from the Latin noun radius, which means a rod or a spoke, like in a wheel. So to be radiant is to shoot out spokes. In Habakkuk 3:4, the Lord's brightness will be as lightning, two horns from his hand. So the parallelism there between lightning and horns indicates a metaphorical extension of horn as a bolt or a rod of light. So the meaning of the phrase, Moses' face shined or was horned, the meaning of the phrase is that it glowed. It radiated light. And it did so in such a way that was apparent to everyone but himself. Look at verse 30. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. The people of Israel were afraid and stood far off when the Lord spoke to them in Exodus 20:21, and only Moses approached the Lord. Only he approached the Lord in 20:21 and then again in 24:2. Now Aaron and the Israelites are afraid to approach Moses because of his shining face. Their response is the same as the Israelites was the first time. Again, Moses now is in the place of the Lord. He now represents the Lord among the people in the same way he did when he brought God's anger down from the summit to the camp. They react to him the same way that they reacted to the Lord before. And why are they afraid? Well, the text doesn't say why explicitly. But contextually, I would argue that at this point in the narrative, the presence of the Lord manifest on the face of Moses means only judgment to them. That's why they're afraid. They have seen the thunder, lightning, and earthquake on Sinai, and they saw 3,000 killed by the Levites. They have every reason to be frightened. Look at verse 31. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. What a striking turn from judgment to mercy. And that in the context of covenant renewal. Moses talked with them the same way that Joseph talked with his brothers after he revealed himself to them following Judah's intercession. This covenantal renewal brings peace between the Lord's representative and the people, where before there was anger and judgment. Here, the people of Israel first experienced the goodness of the Lord that he revealed to Moses on the mountain, that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This is now the posture of the Lord toward his people as a result of Moses' intercession, despite their stiff-neckedness. And this mercy is manifest to and among them in the person of Moses. The people haven't changed. The Lord's disposition toward them has changed. The people now know the mercy of God because Moses' face shining from being with him is in their midst. The phrase, he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him, is very similar to Exodus 24:3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, after which the people responded with a vow of faithfulness. So I think covenant renewal here, the second time, it evokes hope that such a response will be realized. So the motivation for covenant renewal, for the second iteration of the Sinai covenant here, is mercy. the motivation for the new covenant will be mercy. I recently read Good and Angry by David Paulison with the Kenwood Counseling Fellowship. I would highly recommend it. In it, he argues that anger is an emotion, and it's a value judgment. When we're angry, we are deciding that something is wrong. What he encourages us to do is to not allow that anger be turned selfish, self-serving, and turn into bitterness or rage directed at other people, which we often do. Instead, he says, turn anger to mercy. That this is how God responds. He's angry, and his action is merciful. That's the action that flows out of his anger, mercy toward his people. Experience for yourself the mercy of God in the person of the Lord Jesus by hearing the call of the gospel, just as Moses called to the people, and turning and or repenting, turning as they did when they heard the call from your sin. The mercy and grace of the Lord, his steadfast love and faithfulness are for everyone who calls on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Receive God's mercy and turn your own anger into mercy in relating to one another. Number three, the promise of the new covenant. Look at verse 33. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. The word veil here only appears in this passage in the Old Testament. It's a unique word. There are two other words that mean veil or curtain in the broader context with respect to the tabernacle. The word used to describe at different times all three dividing curtains in the tabernacle that means covering or screen. There's a word that means that. The idea there is separation. So the gate of the court has a separator. That's in 27:16 and 40:33. There's a divider at the entrance of the tent, 26:36 and 40:28. And then, of course, there is the veil between the holy place and the most holy place inside the tent, 35:12 and 40:21. So what I'm saying is that there is a word that basically means curtain that at some point in the narrative describes all three of those things. So they all three have the same function. They're dividers. They're separators. There is another special word that's used only to describe the veil before the most holy place in the tabernacle in 26:31 and 40:21. It's related to the idea of shutting off. It shuts off what's inside from what's outside. So rather than try to draw a direct textual parallel between the veil on Moses' face and the veil that shuts off the most holy place in the yet-to-be-built tabernacle, which I don't think Moses is doing here, I think we should consider the contextual function of these veils both on Moses' face and in the tent. So what's the point of the veils? What is their function? I'm arguing for a contextual function here again because the text doesn't tell us why Moses veiled his face. It just says that he did. So remember, the Lord said that his presence could not go with Israel because he would consume them due to their sinfulness. But this posture of judgment turned to mercy on the occasion of Moses' intercession. Now, Moses has returned to the camp with the skin of his face radiating the presence of God. The veil, then, I think, is itself an object of mercy, shielding the people of Israel from the righteous anger of the Lord directed at their sinfulness. It serves the same purpose that the curtains in the tabernacle do, which is to separate the presence of God from the people, because if he breaks out, he's going to consume them. This, the veiled glory of the Lord, is precisely how his presence will go with them to inherit the promised land, to receive the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. In his very person, Moses is a precursor to the tabernacle. Both veil and cover the shining presence of the Lord from the people. Both prevent the wrath of God from breaking out and consuming his covenant people. Look at verse 34. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. At this point in the narrative, Moses has already set up the tent of meeting, but it is outside the camp. Moses himself is the tent in the camp. The narrative flow is Moses to tabernacle. Moses here, tabernacle constructed after. Man to tent. The first tabernacle was a man. The tent of meeting is where Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him in this passage. That's where he's going. Moses spoke the word of God to the people, and they would see his shining face. So the radiance served as an authentication of his ministry among them as well. The prophet of God speaks the word of God. What these verses describe is the new normal in this covenant renewal, the veiled presence of the Lord moving about in the midst of the Israelite camp, and this on or through a man. Moses speaks with God face to face. That's what the prophet does. But he must veil the radiance of God from the people to protect them in the same way that the tabernacle must separate the presence of God from the camp for the next 40 years in the wilderness. When John writes that the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, I think he is alluding especially to the person of Moses, a man who also tabernacled in the presence or glory of God among his people before the tabernacle was constructed. That's exactly what Moses is doing here. He's tabernacling among the people. This progression from the shining face of Moses, the man, to the filling of the tabernacle itself with the glory of the Lord at the end of Exodus 40 forms the basis, I think, for New Testament interpretations of Jesus, the man, as the tabernacle or temple of the Lord. John then names Moses in verse 17 as the covenantal precursor to Jesus. Moses was first, Jesus came after. The law came through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. John does so, I believe, because in this context of covenant renewal, the second iteration, Moses narrates himself doing what the prophet like him to come will do in the new covenant, manifest the presence of God among his people and speak the word of God to them. Jesus does so, though, without a veil, because his flesh is the veil that protects us from the judgment of God. Hebrews 10:19 through 20 says this, "Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. In his flesh, Jesus took upon himself the wrath of God toward us for our sinfulness." His flesh protected us from judgment and death. And because of this, the veil in the temple was torn, opening the way to God for us and allowing for the unveiled presence of God, now the fulfillment of the mercy revealed to Moses on the mountain, to shine forth in and through us by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Jesus' flesh and the veil in the temple had the same function. They protected us from God's wrath. And once they had done that, they're gone. And now we have full access to him. This is Paul's point in 2 Corinthians 3 as well. The ministry of death and the ministry of condemnation, that's how he describes the Sinai covenant, was glorious. But its glory, death and condemnation, was rendered inoperative in verse 7 by Moses' merciful veil and the mediated but veiled presence of the Lord in the person of Moses among the people. If you're wondering how death and condemnation can be glorious, I think a biblical view of human sinfulness enables us to call God's just anger and judgment against sin glorious. So according to Paul, Moses put the veil on his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome, the telos, of what was rendered inoperative, namely the old covenant and its judgment against sin. In so doing, Moses anticipates the once-for-all time in operation of the judgment of God against his people, us, in the person of Jesus Christ. The shift in verse 14 to Paul's present context, dealing with Judaizing false teachers, is, I think, a masterful application of the principal purpose of the veil. Such people are stiff-necked, just like the Israelites were in Moses' day. So the veil remains, even though the one whom Moses anticipated has come and rendered it inoperative. The veil still blocks the glory of God, but now blocks unbelievers from beholding the glory of the gospel, grace and truth, revealed in the prophet like Moses, Jesus Christ. Therefore, the promise of the new covenant, embodied in the person of Moses, is the presence of the Lord with his people. This is what makes Israel special among all the peoples of the earth. The literal face of the Lord going with or before them in Exodus 33, 15 through 16. The face of the Lord goes before them, that is, in their midst. But Jesus is better than Moses, as the author of Hebrews teaches us, because in this context, the veil has been removed, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord in the person of Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. In conclusion, we have seen that the mediated presence of the Lord in the person of Moses in the midst of the people of Israel as the means of covenant renewal after the golden calf sin typologically anticipates the future prophet like Moses as the means of the new covenant presence of God among his people. This second iteration of the Sinai covenant in Exodus 34 anticipates the foundation for the future new covenant, the word of the Lord mediated through a man. It anticipates the motivation for the future new covenant, mercy rather than judgment. And it anticipates the promise of the future new covenant, the unveiled presence of the Lord among his people in the person of the prophet like Moses to come. Moses, in his person as a man, becomes the very means of covenantal renewal, the vehicle for the presence of God among God's covenant people, and the very embodiment of God's merciful disposition towards them. He mediates the covenant law, the word, and the covenant presence, incarnation of the Lord among his covenant people. In all of these things, he typologically anticipates the Lord Jesus, who is all of these things for us in their fully realized glory, the glory of mercy. In this passage, Moses teaches that Messiah, the prophet like him to come, will be the Lord incarnate. I want to give a couple of applications. Why do I think this is important? Why did I preach this today? First of all, if we understand the Old Testament's teaching, we have a full Bible, positive case for the full deity of Jesus Christ. We can affirm the Council of Nicaea and a full Bible, positive case for the full humanity of Christ. We can affirm Chalcedon. We can tell other people and teach other people. The entire Bible from cover to cover teaches that the one to come would be fully God and fully man. Second, what we also have is a full Bible apologetic to counter the present-day Arian cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and pagan religions that deny the biblical doctrine of the Trinity and the dual divine human nature of the one and only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament teaches these things as well, and it anticipates them, and Jesus is the fulfillment. The Old Testament is full of shadows that show us veiled future realities. They teach us the gospel. So rejoice in what the Lord did in the past and his faithfulness to accomplish that to which those things pointed for us. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would grant to us with unveiled faces to behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in your word and through the Spirit whom you have caused to indwell each one of us, and that we would go forth from here today zealous for good works. We ask this in the name of Christ, amen.